For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
All right, we're in this study this winter that we're calling In the Light of the Burning Bush, and that's, of course, the burning bush thing in Exodus where Moses meets God. And the reason why we've chosen to study Exodus is because I think a lot of us, I know I myself have gone through long periods of this, you know, you wonder, everyone's got a view of who God is. And, you know, in our culture, it's sort of stylish, in fact, to think that, you know, anyone's opinion is as good as any other. And that no one can really know what God is really like. And I think that that point of view is essentially accurate. If all we're left with is our own thinking, our own experience, you know, because all of our experiences do differ, and we come to different conclusions about things based upon our experience. But the unique thing about the God of the Bible is the proposition put forth that it's really not all about our experiences and what we think, although those things are valuable, but it really is a matter of what has God revealed to us. And so if God has been able to communicate himself clearly in the pages of history and said, here I am, and let me show you who I am through what I do, then we have a real base to say, you know, it's not just my opinion and your opinion and our collective ignorance, but that we've got a real base to talk about what God's really like. And that opens the door then to the possibility of being spoken to directly by God to come in, and have a real personal knowledge of him and a real personal transaction with him. And I think that that's a very cool thing. That's what the Bible teaches. And so we've chosen the book of Exodus because in Exodus there is this extraordinary window of time where God pretty profoundly revealed himself to a generation in space and time. Who is God? And so we have been going every week through various aspects of God's nature as it's revealed in this text and as it kind of reverberates out then through the echoes of this text throughout history. And over the last several weeks, we've been looking at a couple different things. On the one hand, the goodness of God, his compassion, his love. And this is, of course, the way we'd want to think that God is, that God has a good will. And Genesis chapter 1 says that when God created the heavens and the earth, you know, he looked around and he said, it is good. And God's intent toward humankind is a good intent, that God is the God who likes to give. He likes to bless in the words of Scripture. And so that's what God's about. And he's trying to find ways to move towards us in our lives because he wants to give us good things. And then on the other hand, too, we've got what Lee talked about last week, that God, because he is a moral God, is a God of justice, and that a just God cannot turn a blind eye to the evils that humankind is really all about. And so we talked about that in terms of the evils that the nation of Israel was under in their bondage and their slavery to the Egyptians. And God, you know, if God doesn't deal with human evil, then it's really very difficult to understand how could God be good. I mean, if God just turns a blind eye to injustice and a blind eye to human suffering, then couldn't we really conclude that either God is indifferent, he doesn't care about these things, namely that he's not really good after all? Or on the other hand, if God moves as a righteous, perfect standard of goodness would toward human injustice, how could he possibly act in a good way toward us? Because, hey, we've all got our problems. We're not as good as we might think that we are, measured at least against his standard. And so I've wondered over the years, and maybe you wonder a little bit too, how we could possibly reconcile the idea of a good God who wants to give and wants to bless with a God who is just and must hold us accountable for our actions. And therefore, you know, there's a punitive element to that. That God will judge. How do we bring these two things together? You know, some of us would like to say, well, God is good, and then just kind of close our minds to the idea that, you know, we've got real moral problems in our own lives and what we behold in the world. And we're going to have a distorted image of God to that extent. And so what I want to do this evening is I want to talk about how the Bible reconciles these very, very different faces of who God is. God is just and God is good. Let's take a look at the text. We're going to talk tonight about the God of mercy, because mercy is how God reconciles his justice with his goodness. And we're going to focus in on, we've been talking about the plagues, and if you've seen the movie, you know the story. There are 10 plagues that befall Egypt. You know, God sends Moses to say, let my people go, and Moses says no, and God sends a plague. And there have been 9 plagues up to this point. We're really reaching the crescendo now, the final plague, the 10th plague, in Exodus 11, starting in verse 1, where it says, the Lord said to Moses, one more plague it will bring upon Pharaoh and on Egypt. After that, he will let you go from here. When he lets you go, he will surely drive you out from here completely. Speak now to the hearing of the people, that each man will ask his neighbor and each woman her neighbor for articles of silver and gold. And the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. And furthermore, Moses himself was greatly esteemed in the land of Egypt, both in the sight of Pharaoh's servants and in the sight of the people. And so this is kind of an interesting thing. This is the last plague that's being introduced here. One more plague, he says, I'm going to bring upon Pharaoh and on Egypt. And then after that, you guys are going to be able to go free. Let's remember what the purposes of the plagues are. The purposes of the plagues are first to reveal who is God. You see, the whole mindset, the whole worldview of ancient Egypt, as it was with every ancient civilization, is that they would attribute to their deities all aspects of nature. Every function of human life is governed in some way by one sort of spirit or another. And so God is revealing himself as not one spirit among many, but the God who is sovereign over all. And so every movement against Egypt is really not just you know, a bunch of bugs or river turning into blood or a bunch of frogs or this type of thing, but it is really a defeat of God over the forces of nature that were perceived to be gods by the Egyptians. And that's why it says in Exodus 12, verse 12, against the gods of Egypt, I will execute my judgment. I am the Lord. And so it's really viewed as sort of a standoff, a showdown between the perceived gods of Egypt and the true God of Israel. And of course, the outworking of God revealing himself is the deliverance of these people who have now been enslaved in Egypt. And they've been there for some 430 years. Pharaoh's situation, I want us to understand a little bit here, because this last plague directly relates to him. Pharaoh has become, as you read the narrative, increasingly isolated. Pharaoh has been resisting God. He will not let the people go, and he has, from the earliest stages, kept a group of counselors, advisors, and priests to his own cultists around him. And slowly but surely, over the course of each of these plagues, then they get worse and worse and worse with each one. These advisors around him are like, you know, we don't have an answer to the God of the Hebrews. This Yahweh, we cannot control. We cannot go up against this God. And so slowly but surely, they just begin to distance themselves from Pharaoh, as it says in the text on the screen there, that Pharaoh, in essence, now is standing alone, and he alone is the one who's defying the God of Israel. And at the same time, then, Israel is experiencing increased favor among the Egyptians, and that they're realizing there is a God for Israel. And that God is the true God. He's the real God. And so there's a little bit of a revelation or a revolution going on among the Egyptians at this point. And then it goes on and it says that Moses said, this is verse 4, "Thus says the Lord, about midnight I'm going into the midst of Egypt," and this is the plague, the 10th plague, "and all of the firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of the Pharaoh who sits on the throne to the firstborn of the slave girl who's behind the millstones, and all the firstborn of the cattle as well." And so the last plague is a sentence of death on all firstborn in the land. A sentence of death on the Israelites, a sentence of death on the Egyptians, and it says even on their cattle. The firstborn is going to die. And that's a pretty serious thing because the Pharaoh viewed himself as a god. And in a certain way, Egypt is a little bit different than some of the ancient Near Eastern religions who believe that there was a connection between a king and the god of that city or the god of that nation. But for Egypt, they believe that their Pharaoh was in fact God, and that Pharaoh is Ra, the sun god, and that the sun god, of course, is the primary of all of the gods in the heavens. And so Pharaoh, as Ra, as a god, then looks to his firstborn son as the one who will, in essence, after he dies, be the next incarnation of Ra himself. And, of course, there's the side benefit of the fact that the firstborn son will also carry on the dynasty established by his father. All of Israel's future, from Pharaoh's point of view, lies in this moment. That if he is defeated and his son dies and he is left without heir, he's then vulnerable to forces around him that would rise up, see his weakness, see he's not the all-powerful God that he proclaims himself to be, and there'll be a change of venue for Egypt. So everything's on the line. And for all of the people, the Israelites, the Egyptians, they are now at a moment of decision. Who will we stand with? The God of the Israelites, or the God of this incredibly powerful empire, the Egyptians? And so it comes down to it. There's no middle ground. There's no, I'm sort of on Yahweh's side. I'm sort of on the Pharaoh's side. It's going to have to be one way or the other. Let's read on. This is why. The Lord says to Moses, this is chapter 12, verse 1, and to Aaron in the land of Egypt, "This month will be the beginning of months for you. It is the first month of the year to you. And speak to all Israel, saying, on the 10th of this month, they are to take a lamb for themselves according to their father's households, a lamb for each household. If the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his neighbor nearest to him are to take one according to the number of people they have, according to what each man should eat. And you are to divide the lamb. Your lamb shall be an unblemished lamb, a male, a year old, and you shall take it from the sheep or the goats, and you shall keep it in your house until the 14th day of the month. Then the whole congregation of Israel is to kill it at twilight. And moreover, they shall take some of the blood and put it on two doorposts and on the lintel of the house in which they eat it. And they shall eat the flesh that same night, roasted with fire, and they shall eat it with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. Do not eat any of it raw or boiled, but roasted with fire. And you shall not leave any of it over until morning, but whatever is left of it until morning, you shall burn with fire. Now you shall eat it in this manner, with your loins girded, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. And you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will go through the land of Egypt on that night, and I will strike down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both men and beast. And against all the gods of the Egyptians I will execute my judgments. I am the Lord. And the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you live. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. Now this day will be a memorial to you and you shall celebrate it as a feast to the Lord through all your generations. You are to celebrate it as a permanent ordinance. Okay, so this last plague then, the death of the firstborn, God has a provision for, namely the killing of this Passover lamb. And so this is where we get the term Passover, because God is going to unleash, he says, an angel of death. It's going to visit every single household, Hebrew and Egyptian alike. And he's going to notice one of two things. One, that nothing's changed, that no one really in that household believed that this was going to happen. And he is going to execute the death of the firstborn in that family. But you don't have to suffer that fate, because he is providing an alternative. Namely, this lamb, he says, you take this lamb into your house, and then, you know, a couple of weeks into it, all at once, right at sunset, everybody takes the lamb and slaughters it, taking the blood of the lamb and smearing it on the side posts of your door and the lintel. That's the thing on the top. And he says, when I pass through Egypt on that fateful night and I see that blood, I will pass over that household and no one in that household will die. So that provision is there. An alternative is established for the judgment of God on Egypt. And the lamb's life is that substitute. Now, the key here is that you must personally participate in this. It's not like you can stand there and say, yeah, bet that's true. Yeah, I'd say it's likely that this is going to happen. So I'm just going to sit and wait. See, that wouldn't be good enough. The question is, did you slaughter the sheep and roast it over fire and eat its flesh, or did you not? And so you've got to personally participate in this for it to have any effect upon you. And of course, you know, this is a very symbolic thing. Look what he says in verse 14. He says, this day is to be a memorial to you, and you shall celebrate it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. You are to celebrate it as a permanent ordinance. So it's a symbol in that sense. It's a real event, but it has deep symbolic value that is going to be with Israel as long as Israel exists. Note, for instance, the herbs that they're to eat, these bitter herbs. You chomp down and you go, why? Well, because these bitter herbs represent the years that Israel has spent in slavery and the bitterness that that has brought to them. The unleavened bread represents trust. Trust in what? Trust that God is going to be good to his word. When God says, after this plague, Pharaoh is going to let you all go, you better be ready. And that's why he says, you don't eat this meal laying around on your couch, just kind of, you know, chilling out and enjoying the evening. You know, he says, you gird your loins, you put your shoes on, and you eat this thing ready to go. And that's why the bread's unleavened, because you don't have time to let this thing rise and bake and have this big thing. You want to eat like crackers, essentially, because those things can be done really quickly. And you can eat this, and then you can book when it's time for you to go, when Pharaoh lets you go. And then, of course, the lamb represents the cost of freedom. See, the freedom is bought or purchased by the life of this animal. And so these are symbolic things that become extremely important to Israel's understanding of itself and of God. That these truths about the Passover are etched into Israel's consciousness and are just a part of their whole understanding of the way things are. First, an understanding that man is, in fact, under the curse of death. That this idea of the death of the firstborn is just like the beginning, that everyone, in fact, stands under the sentence of death. And we know this because as early as Genesis chapter 2, the second book of the Bible, God said, you know, I've made a great place for you to live, this Garden of Eden, and I've given you everything that you could possibly need or want. But I tell you that you're a moral being and that the blessings that I've given to you are contingent upon you drawing your life from me. You're deciding with your will to go my way because that's how I've created you. That's how I've designed you. And you will function well and you will experience my great blessing when you subordinate yourself to my good will for you. But of course, you've got the freedom to go your own way. And so this tree of the knowledge of good and evil is put in the garden and God says, you can eat of it. But when you do, on the day that you do, what will happen? You shall surely die. And of course, we know the end of the story there. They checked out that fruit, decided it looked pretty good, and they chomped down. And Genesis 3 says that when humankind chose to act against the will of God, that they fell into a state of death, that mortality awaited them, that their bodies would die. That wasn't God's original intent, that they became alienated from God. And that's a death that's worse than the death of the body, that now my loving maker, my reason for being, my center, my compass, everything is lost because I no longer have free access to God. There's a problem between me and God. I'm not like him anymore. I've become corrupted. And they become alienated from themselves. They see that they're naked. They're embarrassed by that. They begin blaming each other. And the rest is history. And man is in a state of death, according to the Bible. This is not the natural state. This is not the state that God intended. And when we look at the brokenness of the world, and sometimes the brokenness of our own lives, we need to understand this is not God's intent. This is the product of humans deciding that I'm going to go my way. I'm going to live life on my terms. And the consequence of that for us is disastrous because God did not create us to live this way. Israel learns from the Passover that God will not compromise his justice. That yes, when he says, I will execute this judgment, that he will in fact do that. And that those who are in a sentence of death, that sentence will be executed at a point in time if God says that that's the case. And he will not compromise his justice. And he will not allow Egypt to continue on and oppress these people as they had been doing. And for their own guilt as well, Israel would have to offer up this animal as a sacrifice. And that only through this would God back off on his justice. We'll talk about that in just a second because this is a picture of God's mercy. The lamb slain is a picture of God's mercy. And it is the principle of substitution. It says the firstborn is under a sentence of death. You and I are under a sentence of death. We're alienated from God. We can't make ourselves better. We can't reform ourselves and make us somebody who we're not. We're lost. We're alienated. There's a barrier between ourselves and God that is greater than any kind of self-reformation that we could possibly seek to undergo. There's no answer. There's no way out. The only way out is if God does something, if God chooses to move towards us. But remember, he's a God of justice. He can't forget who we are and our fallenness and our sinfulness. But the Passover says God can mete out his justice on a substitute. And that's what the lamb is. The lamb dies the death that guilty individuals deserve to have. The principle of substitution, the life of an innocent for the guilty. And this understanding then of how God has to relate to a corrupt and rebellious humanity is really central to the whole Old Testament understanding of how we approach God through what is called the sacrificial system. It's a system of sacrifices that God instituted in this book, in the book of Exodus. And then later, in the next book, in the book of Leviticus, and then in the book of Deuteronomy after that. A lot of laws. They all surround this basic concept. How do I come before God? Not on my own merits, not on my own terms, on God's terms, and through a substitute. And so there is a place for Israel based upon the Passover event. It shows them how we're going to be able to interact with God. Look what it says in Deuteronomy chapter 16. This is Moses also writing. He says, "You are not allowed to sacrifice the Passover in any of your towns, but at the place where the Lord your God chooses to establish his name. You shall sacrifice the Passover in the evening at sunset." This is very interesting. See, God not only says, we're going to do this every year, and it's going to be the same time every year, the same date. Mark it on your calendar, because that date is the beginning of the year for you. He says, but when you go into the land, there's only one place that you are, as a nation, allowed to celebrate the Passover. That, he says, is in my city. And what is his city? That's Jerusalem. The only place where the Passover lamb is allowed to be sacrificed. And that the shedding of this blood serves as an atonement. And by atonement, what we mean is this interesting truth, Leviticus 17, verse 11, where it says that the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. It is the blood by reason of the life that makes atonement. And so the whole system of sacrifices then is basically saying someone's got to pay. You're guilty, you're under the sentence of death, and this animal will serve as a substitute for you. And so the animal dies in your place. The blood of the animal is shed for you. But the symbols, of course, are not ends unto themselves. This is ritual. And God's not into ritual as an end unto itself. It's a picture. It's meant to teach us what God really is all about and what God is going to do. We know that it's not just some magic formula. Okay, well, you know, it's that time of year again, guys. Let's hurry up and offer up the sacrifice of the animal, and then God will be pleased with us. Not that way. Like it says in Hosea 6:6, this is the prophet. He says about God, he says, "I delight in loyalty, not sacrifice, and to the knowledge of God rather than to burnt offerings." But like Adam, he says, "They've transgressed my covenant." So I don't look at these sacrifices as some kind of magic formula. I just do this and, you know, I pound my Coke machine and out comes forgiveness from God. You know, it doesn't work like that. There's something real in the heart of man that God really wants to get at. And the sacrificing of animals is only a picture of how God is going to do that. How does God ultimately provide atonement? How does God really enact the real substitute that man must have to have a relationship with God? Well, I think it's pretty clear. When you turn to the pages of the New Testament, the Gospels, in John chapter 1, John the Baptist, it says, saw Jesus coming, and what did he say? Behold the good teacher who's going to teach us how to live ethically and in a way that merits God's acceptance. Behold the great priest who will offer up sacrifices for us that will always be pleasing to God. Now, he says, behold, Jesus is the Lamb of God himself who takes away the sin of the world. And this is the great fulfillment of the whole Passover festival. It gives real substance and real meaning to what all these things more or less foreshadowed. Look at, this is the Last Supper of Jesus. Matthew chapter 26, verse 26, Jesus, it says, took some bread, and after he blessed it, he broke it, and he gave it to his disciples, saying, take, eat, this is my body. And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for the many for the forgiveness of sins. And in this, we find Jesus fulfilling the Passover ritual. Jesus gives substance to the symbol. Let's understand that. In Jesus, we have the sacrifice of a person of real value, real moral value. Think about it. Jesus is a moral agent. He's a man. He's God, but he's also a man. He's able to choose to be a substitute. He has moral awareness. He is a moral agent. A lamb is a lamb. And as fondly as we may think of lambs, what they do is neither right nor wrong. They don't think about it. They're not morally aware. They don't feel guilty. They just are. And God is interested in a substitute of real moral substance. A substitute that can choose to say, I will take upon myself the guilt of another. I will do that. And of course, a substitute would have to be sinless as well. I mean, if the substitute is sinful, then they have to pay for their own sin, right? That's a problem. And so that's why in the Passover festival, you take this unblemished lamb. So it's a lamb without, you know, dinks and bumps and bruises and stuff. It's like a really cool lamb, a super lamb. Because it symbolizes it's got to be pure. And so Jesus fulfills this because he is, of course, sinless. Tested in all things, it says, and yet without sin. So Jesus, as an innocent man, can take upon himself the guilt of another because he doesn't have to pay for his own. And because as God, he has an infinite nature, he is able to be a substitute, not just for me or for you, but for all of humanity. He has the capacity, the infinite capacity of God, to take upon himself all of the sins of all of humanity and to experience the infinite wrath and judgment of God for all sin. He's able to do that because he has an infinite nature. And it is extremely interesting to note when it was that Jesus celebrated this Last Supper, this final Passover with his disciples. It was on the night before the Passover. And it's very interesting when Jesus is arrested and tried and scourged and taken to the cross to die. And he dies in the late afternoon as evening comes upon Israel. That when Jesus shouts out from the cross, "Tetelestai, it is finished." It is at that moment that the priest in the temple is slaying the Passover lamb for all of Israel. And it's just remarkably significant that God brings all this together. He wants Israel to know, this is your lamb. All of this symbolism has come to its completion and its fullness in Jesus Christ. Let's go back to our question. God is good, God loves, God is compassionate, yet God is just. How will these things ever be reconciled? There's only one way, and that is the way of the cross. That is, if only God himself would take upon himself the guilt of humankind and experience his own wrath and judgment for human sin. That way God is fully just and the sentence is carried out. There really is justice in the universe. Well, at the same time, God demonstrates his incredible love, his mercy, because while we deserve that death, he takes on that death for us. So God is fully just and fully loving at the moment of the cross. It is the most significant event conceivable, and it is how we can look at God for who he truly is. As absolutely just and absolutely good, it's his mercy that enables us to reconcile these things about him. And this is the unique claim of the Bible, that we can approach God personally on the basis of his mercy, on the basis of what he did on the cross. Let's just spend a second thinking about, what does this mean to us? How do we apply this incredible picture of the Passover from the Old Testament and how it finds its completion or fulfillment in Jesus in the New Testament? two things. First, let's look what he says. At the Last Supper, he says, take this bread and eat it, because that's my body. It's going to be broken for you. Drink from the cup, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, this new way that God is going to be dealing with us. Take it, drink it. In other words, you got to respond to what God is offering to us. Just like in the Passover in Egypt, you know, that offer of the Passover was there for everyone, but you had to kill the sheep and you had to put its blood on the lintel and the posts of your door. You had to respond to what God was offering. And so it is when that image comes to its completion in Christ. He has died for you. And for that to have effect in your life, you've got to make a choice. And you've got to say, ah, I want that sacrifice to count for me. I choose to respond to what God has given to me in the sacrifice of his son. And this is what we call receiving Christ. We're not born Christians. We're not born right with God. We're not made right with God because we're pious or sincere to what we believe or anything else. We're only made right with God when we respond to what God has offered to us in Jesus Christ. And so there is a conscious decision based upon the offer on the table that all of us must make. Now, where we stand before God is rooted in that decision. And so maybe some of us here tonight really need to think this through a little bit. Have we made that decision for ourselves personally? Have we received the death of Jesus Christ as a substitute for us? You know, Jesus says in John 6, I tell you the truth, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourself. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Now, Jesus is not calling for cannibalism here. Of course, this is symbolic language. But what he's saying is that you need to take me in. You need to open the door of your heart to me, and I will come in to your life. But that's what you really need. It's true food, he says. You know, there's a hunger and a thirst in all people. You know, we need to have answers to our significance. You know, what makes me significant? What makes my life valuable? What's the purpose that my life serves? Am I just a blob of protoplasm that came into this world for no reason and will depart for no reason and will be erased in the infinite space of the universe? Am I just nothing? You know, everything in our being says that's not the way it is. Everything in our being says human life matters, my life matters. And we seek to fill the hunger that we have for significance and for purpose and for meaning, the so-called pursuit of happiness. And we go out and we try to fill that up with, you know, the tokens of success that our culture extends to us, the pleasurable experiences that we might be able to generate. And in our hearts, at our honest moments, at the end of the day, and maybe not anything we'd ever say to anyone, but in our own minds, we know it's true. It's not enough. It's not true food. It doesn't satisfy. And apart from God, we do have a gnawing and an aching that's deep within, an itch that we just can't scratch, and we know that there's got to be something else. There's got to be something more. And Jesus Christ says, yeah, there is more. And that more is me. And I want to come into your life. And I want to fill you in the way that I intend that you were created to be, which is in total relationship with me. I want to bring you alive spiritually. and begin nurturing your body with real food that will really satisfy and that will really affect substantial change in your life. And you can't earn it, you can't work for it, you can only receive it. Just allow God to come into your life. Say, I want that substitute. I'm tired of the junk food that I'm trying to sustain myself on. I really want to have something real with God, and He will come into your life. Now, there's a very important application of this, I think, for those of us who are here tonight and who have done that and who have a real relationship with God through Christ. And it's rooted in Jesus' words in Luke 6, verse 36. He says, okay, you've got me in your life. I'm at work. I'm desiring to really change you and to mold you into the design that I created for you to have. Why don't you be like this? Be merciful. Why? Because you've received mercy. Your Father in heaven is merciful. You know, the mark of the person who really responds in an authentic way to Christ is that their life begins to change. Not to become more pious, you know, and self-righteous and all that kind of stuff, but something deep begins to resonate within them that we sense, you know, the real heart of God for the world around us. We've got God inside of us, and He's prompting us, saying, you know, I'm a merciful God. How about some of that from you? How about you learn to develop some mercy in your life? How is God merciful? You know, if we're supposed to be merciful as our Father in heaven is merciful, what does that look like? What does it mean? It means that when we interact with people, we interact with them not on the basis of whether they deserve it, not their merit. That's never the issue in our love for other people. What did you merit when Christ died for you? Death. And yet He's chose to sacrifice Himself and to demonstrate His mercy at a time when you were completely undeserving. How about that as a base for how we relate to other people? Not, you must earn my acceptance and then I will move towards you. But how about, you don't earn my acceptance, you don't merit my acceptance, but I love you and I choose to move towards you. You know, loving you and loving me is always a mission of mercy, isn't it? Because we never deserve love. We are imperfect. We've got our own agendas, the things that drive us. We're selfish. We're really, 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 really concerned about me. And if there's room in me for you, then okay, as long as that works for my game plan. Right? I mean, it is that way. And God is about the process of changing that, okay? But we always interact with other people from the standpoint of deficit. You don't owe me your love. You don't owe me anything because there's nothing in me that deserves that. We're always a mission of mercy to the people in our lives who love us. We need to have some humility here. Some of us have lists of demands that we impose upon our spouse, on our close friends, that is like really, really, really long. But how dare we do that? We don't deserve anything. We receive love as a gift of mercy from another. And so what it means to be merciful like our Father in heaven is merciful is that we need to be prepared to sacrifice for the real restoration of other people. Jesus' mercy met a real need, our alienation from God. And all acts of mercy are there to restore health, to restore relationships, to help to restore people to their standing before God. Mercy is always mission-oriented in that sense. If you want to be merciful, you must be prepared to sacrifice for the real needs of other people around you. I had an opportunity, Linda and I, last week to be in Cambodia. And one of the things that we saw, we went to some villages in the far out way back. And, you know, there is an epidemic in Cambodia that is profound, and it's AIDS. And it's everywhere. and it is an epidemic of crippling proportion. And the Cambodian people have this kind of strange thing where if a person, you know, promiscuity is kind of the norm, but if you get AIDS, immediately you're ostracized because, you know, there's something wrong with you and you are a liability to the community. And it's just very interesting. We went to a meeting one afternoon of a little church that met in a hut in the backwoods of Cambodia. And the meeting was really a group of people who are HIV positive who are being cared for, they and their families, by people who had come to know Jesus Christ personally in that village. And it was just very stirring to see these people talk about how did they contract AIDS and how many people do they know who have died of AIDS recently that they know that they're related to in their experience. And every one of them, you know, every one of them had a story. How many of you have been rejected by your families? All of them. And this church showed mercy to those people. And they serve them, and they love them. And at the end, our translator said, how many of you people have come to know Christ in a personal way? And every single one of them had come to know Christ because of the mercy of God's people. Be merciful as your Father in heaven is merciful. I don't think that mercy is natural. Are you a merciful person by nature? I doubt it. I think we become merciful people supernaturally through the effect of God's work in our lives. And there's some things I just want to close with as we think about this. You know, when we love people who are sinful people, of which we all are, loving people is very burdensome, isn't it? Very burdensome to stay in there over the long haul. And mercy, of course, means that we are staying in the fight with people. And I just feel like, you know, over the course of the last 7 or 8 years, as imperfectly as that lesson has been learned, you know, this is one of the primary things that God has really been trying to get across to me in my life, because I am not by nature compassionate. I'm not by nature Mr. Sensitivity. I'm kind of a prickly pear. And God has had to whack me upside the head hard to understand, you know, there's more, dude, and you need to be more like I am, and I'm going to teach you mercy. And the way he's done that, and I've shared little bits and pieces of this story, but I thought it would be appropriate because of some recent developments to share the bigger picture with you here in terms of how God has been trying to teach me mercy. 7 years ago, when our oldest son was 12, he squared off with me eyeball to eyeball, and he said, Dad, I want to tell you some things. One, you can't be everywhere I am. Two, you can't know everyone that I hang out with. Three, you can't prevent me from doing things that you don't want me to do. And four, I'm probably going to do those things. Just thought you'd want to know. Very analytical, very clear, and very prophetic. And so we spent a lot of years with our little knucklehead squaring off over his purpose to do these things that he said he was going to do. And, you know, I think Linda and I both learned some things about what does it look like to have your heart ripped in half. How does it feel to go to bed with a burden on your back that you just can't get off and wake up with that same burden there in the morning? To love somebody who's not responding, and yet you know that you have to pursue. When he was 16, He says to me, Dad, you know, we've sure been, you know, at odds over some of these things. I'm like, yeah, we sure have. You ever thought about, like, emancipating me? And I said, yeah, I sure have. He said, why don't you? And I said, I think I will. And he goes, really? I said, no. Because God doesn't want us to take the easy way out with people. To say, I'm tired of working with you. I'm tired of your whatever it is. And no, I won't emancipate you. And no, the issues are not going to be put under the carpet. And yes, I love you. And for that reason, we're going to continue going at it. Until you're old enough to say, have a nice day. And we, you know, have gone through a lot about what does it mean to stay in the fight, to love the undeserving, the rebellious. And, you know, it's really kind of crushed us in a big way. And taught us a lot about ourselves, certainly about me, I can't speak for my wife. About humility and about how incredibly undeserving I am before God. And, you know, the cool thing is that recently his heart has just completely changed. And he's had a real transaction with God that has, you know, restored the softness and the coolness that was once, you know, him before this stuff. And it's kind of a cool thing. And I feel like it's possible to walk around without the gnawing burden all the time and this type of thing. And mostly, you know, other than being thankful for the direction that his life has taken, just feel thankful for getting smashed like a bug and learning in a real existential way, in a personal way, you know, what does it mean to be merciful? God wants you to be merciful. And that means you move towards people who don't deserve your love, and you stay at it, not just accepting whatever, you know, speaking the truth, being just and good at the same time. And that's God's way. And as we live like that, God will begin to sculpt and rewrite the story of our own hearts, and we will be changed, and we'll have capacities that we never had before. And it's really a cool thing. I just want you to know that. Let's pray together briefly. Lord, it is really important for us to understand that you are just and there is justice in the universe, that our actions have consequences, that morality matters. And yet we realize that we, against your standard, just don't stack up. And yet, too, we understand that you're good, that you love, that you're compassionate. And it seems clear that the biblical picture here, that you're the God of mercy who executes judgment upon yourself so that the guilty can have free access to you, is the only way that's really possible. Thank you for loving us in that way, God. I pray for those of us here tonight who just don't know if they've really ever personally addressed you like that and have made that decision to open up their hearts to you to drink of your blood and flesh, as Jesus said. Pray that they'd take this opportunity now and just to say, I want you in my life, God. And I want that death to be my Passover. Lord, help us to be agents of mercy. Help us to be the kind of people where it could really be said that the legacy of our life is that we were merciful like you were. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted, but you may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.